All right, I want to invite you to take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of 1 Kings as we continue in our study entitled Journey Through the Bible this week, coming to the book of 1 Kings. We have moved through the history of Samuel and Saul and David and come this week to consider 1 Kings, which is primarily taken up with the life and reign of the King Solomon, that the Bible names next to Jesus Christ as the wisest man that has ever lived in the earth. And very quickly, by way of literary overview, and we'll do as we've done in the past, of simply giving a brief introduction and then looking at some of the contents and trying to draw out some application from it. By way of literary overview, first of all, the title, 1 Kings. 1 Kings was originally one book together with 2 Kings, but in the translation of the Hebrew into the Greek through the Septuagint translators into the Greek language, they compiled together 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. They compiled them and then split them into parts, and they've remained split apart. But originally in the Hebrew, they were of one book, 1 and 2 Kings together. Actually, during that time, they were called the Third and Fourth Kingdoms. So you had 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, which was at that time titled 1st and 2nd and 3rd and 4th Kingdoms. And you can see why, because of the monarchs and of the kings who ruled at that time. We are uncertain of the author of 1st Kings. He does not give himself credit anywhere through the book. According to Talmudic tradition, a Jewish Talmudic tradition, it was the prophet Jeremiah. But primarily because of stylistic differences, there is a large question whether that's the case. It's not impossible, but it was possibly Jeremiah or a compilation of Jeremiah and a contemporary. Very simply, anything that we say is merely a guess. We don't know. But sometime after there are certain chronological keys through the book that the kingdom had not yet fully fallen at the time of the writing. So it may have well been during Jeremiah's time. The date as far as what the book covers is the period beginning with Solomon's reign around 971 BC through Ahaziah's reign ending in 851 BC. A key date in the book is 931, when there is a division in the kingdom up through Saul and David and Solomon. The kingdom, the 12 tribes of Israel as they are in the land, are basically ruled, though not very well, often by one king, and then the kingdom splits into a northern and then a southern kingdom, the northern kingdom being the 10 tribes, which are called then Israel, and then the southern tribe of Judah is in then its own kingdom, and that's where David's lineage continues to reign through the book. Now, as far as the purpose and plot, it is a prophetically oriented evaluation of the kingdom. It's not merely a history, but it's a particularly prophetically oriented and sensitized book. And what I mean by that is that there's much concern about morality and how the kings reigned and whether they were pleasing to the Lord or whether they weren't pleasing to the Lord, the repercussions of how the kings were responding to the worship of God. It's very morally oriented as far as the faithfulness of the kings. And that's why it's been called a prophetically oriented. It's an evaluation of the particular monarchs, the various monarchs, and how their morality affected the entirety of the nation. Now, the main characters, of course, include Solomon. David at the beginning, as David is fading away, but then Solomon, the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, and then the rival to the throne, Jeroboam. Also, later in the book emerge Ahab and Jezebel, two of the most wicked people in the Bible. And then eventually Elijah, and a little bit of a glimpse of Elisha, who takes on the mantle of Elijah as a prophet, and then also several other kings. As far as the form or genre of the book, it is a selective historical, and I would say again, prophetic narrative with an emphasis on the moral dimension of the kingdom throughout this period. Now, as you look at the outline, it can be divided easily into two major units. First of all, a united kingdom, which we'll see is not really that united as we would like it to be. The united kingdom under Solomon, and then the divided kingdom as Israel and Judah split. And there are various kings that go along in some of the problems, but also then emerging again, the prophet Elijah during the days of Ahab. So let's begin to look, first of all, Unit 1, the United Kingdom, which covers chapter 1, verse 1, through down through the end of chapter 11. You'll see it's broken up under three sections. First of all, Solomon established as king. Second, Solomon reigns as king. And then third, Solomon declines as king. Now, what we find under heading number one, Solomon established as king, is there's an attempted usurpation by Adonijah. Adonijah is one of the sons of David. He is not the son that's going to take the crown, but he starts thinking, well, now is my chance. David is very old. He can't take care of himself even bodily. They call in the interesting young lady that he does not lay with, but yet who lays with him and keeps him warm. And this very beautiful woman that comes and is a companion to him. And while that's going on, showing to us the frailty of David and his closeness to death, this fellow Adonijah rises up, begins to try to pull the kingdom into himself. And then we have Solomon, and we have a split within the leadership, including Joab, including the two priests. And basically they start taking sides, and Adonijah begins to draw some of the leaders to himself. Others come and they say Solomon is the one to be established in their right. And so they go to then Bathsheba. Bathsheba approaches David and says, isn't it Solomon that's supposed to be the king? Here's Adonijah who's usurping your throne. And so David rightly then anoints him as king, and he becomes a co-regent with David temporarily until David passes away. So Solomon then sits on the throne of the kingdom, chapter 1 and verse 46, and then does away with this rebellion and with the problem. So we have letter B, the anointing of Solomon, and then letter C, David's deathbed instruction. And David just begins to give Solomon instruction about the house cleaning that needs to take place. There is certain justice that has been hanging and yet has not been yet exercised. And then in letter D, Solomon begins to clean the royal house. And so we have the death of David in chapter 2, verse 10. David rested with his fathers, was buried in the city. And then we have Solomon beginning to execute David's orders, beginning with verse 13, Adonijah. Adonijah, who tried to rise up against Solomon. And David says, you need to take care of him. And so Adonijah is warned and he's put under this arrest. And eventually he then is killed because he comes and tries to get from Bathsheba, the young virgin woman that had laid with David. And Solomon hears that and he says, you're done. This is wicked. And so he is put to death. Then Abiathar is exiled. And then Joab, the character who's played a very primary role through the book of 2 Samuel, particularly, Joab is executed. Shimei, verse 36, is executed. He's actually put under house arrest and is told he can't go out of that area. He goes out of that area, which gives Solomon the reason to go ahead and have him executed. He shows mercy, but even that, he will not obey the king, and he is put to death. And then we have chapter 3, beginning under heading number 2. Solomon requests and receives wisdom. This is one of the well-known chapters of the Bible where God comes to him. And in the book of 1 Kings, God comes to him at least two major times. This is the first time he comes. He says, okay, Solomon, for David, your father's sake, because David is my servant, what do you want? And David or Solomon has this incredible prayer and confession beginning let's look at verse 7. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father, David, but I am a little child, which there he's confessing his relative lack of wisdom and need for wisdom in order to rule a great kingdom. I do not know how to go out or come in, and your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? He says, look, I don't have the capacity. I don't have the natural gifts. I don't have the natural understanding. I cannot rule your people. And it's your people, by the way. And this is a great people. I don't know how to do this. I need wisdom. And then you know the Lord's answer and the Lord's response. Verse 10, the speech pleased the Lord. And he says, not only am I going to give you wisdom, but I'm also going to give you riches. I'm going to give you success in the kingdom. I'm going to give you many things that you didn't even ask for, which sadly, as the second part of the book comes, are the very things that are a stumbling block to him and actually undermine his wisdom in the end. And so he then promises to Solomon, he says, if you will do this, verse 14, here's a renewal of the covenant promise and a renewal of his promise to rule the Davidic kingdom. Verse 14, if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Solomon awakes from this dream, from this vision. And then we're told an example, specifically verses 16 down through verse 28, of one of the wise judgments. So it kind of zooms in. You ask the question, how does Solomon, what did his wisdom look like? Verse 16 is an episodic zoom in of exactly what kind of wisdom that was given to him. And it really is a wise thing. And let me just tell you one application I thought of. In regards to this, you know, it's the two women who live in the house together. They both have children. In the middle of the night, one of the women rolled over on the child, smothered the child. The child was found dead. And so she thought, well, I'm going to get away with something. I want a living child. And she switches the child out with the other one. And then they come to Solomon and basically say, look, here's what's happened. And so Solomon has an unusual amount very aggressive wisdom, and basically says, okay, we're going to settle this. Bring a sword, cut the child in half, give a half to each one. And he knew that because of the love for the child, the one would rather be wronged and lose the child than that they lose the one permanently, and that the death of the one would end in their life. And the other one says, okay, I want mine, and this is what I want, so go ahead and divide the baby up. And the application I thought about it, I'm reading a little biography, or at least it's not really a biography as much as spiritual lessons from the life of R.C.C. Chapman, who Spurgeon said was the godliest saint he ever knew during his lifetime. And Chapman was a pastor, and he came into a strict Baptist church, kind of a separatist, a strict Baptist church. And there had started to preach, and there was some disagreement about various doctrinal issues. And there was a small contingency of people who were threatening to leave the church and split the church. And in response, they finally came back and they said, now, wait a minute. You are disagreeing with what this church was established to be. Though we're a minority, this is what our church is supposed to be. You are the one that's out of step. And Chapman steps back and he says, okay, fine. I mean, that's fine. You're right. And so he steps out. They leave and start meeting in wherever they can meet. And God eventually establishes them, gives them their own building, while this other group withers away to nothing and I think eventually disbanded. But basically he said, my love for the people of God is such, I'm willing to be wrong and lose everything if necessary. The other one said, we're going to split this thing and this is going to be ours. And so that was one application, particularly in regards to the church. When there's a love for the church, not in the building, but for the people of God, there's a willingness to say, you know what, my personal grievances, my personal desires, my whatever it is, I love the church because it is the apple of God's eye. And rather than getting my personal preference, I would rather the church live than for me to get what I want. And I thought that would be a good application of what Solomon would do, what Solomon would counsel. So this was an example of his wisdom, which brings us to chapter 4. And we get an example of the administration of Solomon. He establishes this administration. And if you read through these, and like me, your eyes begin to glaze over, and Hapashakalaz, and Abba Habanaz, and Boazabades, and you're reading through and you're thinking, what in the world? And it doesn't even really tell you much about them. One of the things that it's demonstrating is the massive administration of Solomon. I mean, this is... He has got his hands in a lot of things in the kingdom. He's very active. And this is just a listing to remind us how complex a thing it was to rule an entire nation like this. And so it's kind of like going through the chief of staff and through all of the president's right-hand men and women and going through and listing them out. And it's just basically showing the greatness of the administration by the listing of all the various people. And then beginning in verse 20, we have an example, an explanation of the prosperity and wisdom of Solomon's reign. And like David, and really in a sense like Saul before him, I mean, there's just a building momentum here. There's just good thing after good, and there's no hint anything's going to go bad. And you're like, oh, finally. Okay, Saul, he rose up, oh, yeah, and then David rose up, and And then you get your hopes up again. Okay, here's Solomon. He's got so much wisdom, and God grants him a supernatural wisdom through vision. He's able to sort it out with these two women. He's got this growing, massive administration. And now we find in verse 20, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand of the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. Ah, finally, a good, prosperous administration. These are great blessings. It tells of the expansion of the kingdom. Verse 21, so Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river, that is the Euphrates River up in the northeast of Mesopotamia through the Fertile Crescent, all the way from there, all the way down, it says in verse 21, to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. That massive strip there on the western side of that part on the east, or the eastern side of the Mediterranean, all of that there, his kingdom is massive and expansive. And you're thinking, oh, this is great. This is wonderful. And so then we find other things are being multiplied. Verse 22, Solomon's provisions for one day. It gives us provisions, just basically saying the amount of prosperity and food that came into his house was massive. Verse 24, he had dominion over all that region. Verse 25, Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, which is a picture of luxury and prosperity. And life is good. Life is really good for them at this time. So they dwelt safely there. What does he do? Verse 26, he has 40,000 stalls of horses. 40,000 stalls of horses. We have 4,000, whether it's 4,000, 40,000, depending on the textual variant, still a massive amount of horses. Also chariots and 12,000 horsemen. I mean, horses were the cutting edge technology of the day. Horses and chariots, you didn't get any more advanced than that. That was like having a tank in a place where there was no such thing as an armored division. I mean, horses were it. They were the technology. Verse 27, these governors, each man his month, provided food for the king. Verse 29, God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand of the seashore. I mean, largeness of heart, that's always a compliment in Scripture. He had a largeness of heart. How big was it? Like the sand of the seashore. How in the world do you even quantify that? Well, that was Solomon. That was what was going on. Verse 30, Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. You take all the compiled wisdom of Egypt and the East and all of the combined wisdom, Solomon, he's got them all licked because it's supernatural wisdom. His wisdom excelled. Verse 31, he was wiser than all men. And then he names some, that Ethan the Ezrahite, and Haman, and Chokol, and Darda, and the sons of Mahal, apparently names they would go, oh, those are the wise men, we know who they are. He said, those guys, they're nothing compared to Solomon. So he names these men, and then gives some special representations of how his wisdom expressed itself. Verse 32, he spoke 3,000 proverbs. Now, I don't know how many exactly are in the book of Proverbs, but that's just a sampling of the wisdom that Solomon was given. 3,000 inspired, infallible proverbs. I assume they were inspired, infallible. I know Proverbs is, and I assume the other ones were as well. And then he also not only had these proverbs, verse 32, his songs were 1,005. You wonder why didn't they just say 1,000? You know, 1,000, no, 1,005 songs. We've counted them. So he's a musician. He was a writer. And so we have a very small sampling of that than in the book of Psalms. He wrote more Psalms, apparently, than what David did. But we have mostly David in the book of Psalms. And so his wisdom was demonstrated in his Proverbs, his saying that guided people in daily wisdom and life. In his songs, wisdom was infallibly expressed through music and through his songs. And then verse 33, perhaps something very surprising, he spoke of trees. God inspired wisdom. And what are you going to talk to Solomon about? Well, at some point in the conversation, he's going to start talking about trees. I mean, that takes wisdom. Botany takes wisdom. And God can inspire a man in the study of trees. Yep, that's what the passage says. He spoke of trees from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop and the springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals. So he's also a zoologist. Okay, so he's writing Proverbs, he's writing songs, he's talking about trees, he's talking about animals. We see the wisdom expressed in all of the works of God, in creation and in everything. The works of the Lord are studied by all those who take delight in them, says Psalm 111. And he delights in God's creation. So it wasn't that Solomon had the idea, well, you know, what's really important is your mind. And what isn't important is trees and animals and things like that. Wisdom was expressed through our brother in that way. Not only of animals, of birds, of creeping things like spiders and cockroaches and that kind of stuff, and of fish. And men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So when they wanted to be stirred and they wanted to be entertained in a right sense and they wanted to know, they said, let's take a trip to Solomon. Let's go sit at his feet and let's hear what he has to say. Because he's going to sing. He's going to talk about poetry. He is going to give us wise sayings and proverbs. He's going to talk about trees and bugs and animals and all kinds of stuff. And that is how this wisdom, above every other wisdom and wise man of the earth, up till the point of Jesus Christ. Now, out of that wisdom, in chapter 5, he then begins to fulfill the desire of David to build for God a house. And so we have this cooperative effort with Hiram, king of Tyre, sending his servants to Solomon. They're going to build God a house. And let me just say here, because I'm remembering, and I probably won't remember if I don't say it now, but one of the ways that the wisdom of Solomon and the study of birds and of trees and of plants is expressed is in the temple. Because you'll see this phrase several times. Let me just give you an example. In chapter 6, verse 32, the two doors were of olive wood, and he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. There's some other cases where they make the sea that has the oxen under them. He's got other examples of lattice work. There are some lilies that are expressed. There are these different in the carved doors. There are different kind of animals that are there. And so his wisdom and creativity in regards to the things that are created and what God created were reflected in the art of the temple. And you know what? They were, except for perhaps the oxen. I would argue not even the oxen, but none of this stuff is utilitarian. None of this simply exists so that something could be done. It's decorative and it's art for its own sake. There are some examples here. For instance, in chapter 6, verse 32, it uses this phrase several times. It uses it down in verse 35, back in verse 29, open flowers. Why didn't he just say flowers? Well, he's saying open flowers. And there's a couple of times he uses the specific phrase of the bud of a flower. So he makes an image of a flower in its bud. And other times he makes a distinction, it's a flower which has bloomed. Okay? I just find it exceedingly fascinating that in the temple you would have frozen in wood or in stone these animals. He even demonstrates creativity in regards to angels. He makes images of cherubim, invisible things that you don't even see, and there's no account of him seeing these things, but he is making example of cherubim in the holy place. It appears that there's not only the cherubim that were on top of the ark, but he makes even bigger ones that apparently their wings go all the way out and touch the walls and they come together. So above the ark itself, which at this time that only has the Ten Commandments, the rod of Aaron, and the ephah of manna, is it ephah? Is that the word I'm looking for? I meant to look that up. I said to Kimberly, I said, you know, the Oprah of manna. She said, don't say that. But I think it's the ephah. It's a particular measuring size of, but those are gone. Is that right, Randy? Were you shaking your head? No. Okay, never mind. Okay, so he's making that. He's making these images. And so above the ark itself, there are other cherubim that come and are there. So there's that together with all of the things that would have been woven into the veil from the first tabernacle. So what I see in this is creativity of wisdom, of the study of nature, and the expression of that in not utilitarian art, but expressive art that would have been looked at and adored for its own sake. And again, I find that incredibly fascinating. So Solomon sets his heart. They gathered together this massive amount. And then we're told that almost all of this stuff is covered with gold. And can you imagine an entire building covered, probably not with plated gold, probably not that thick, but somehow hammered gold that is put over the entire, what that would look like when the sun began to rise and struck that in the early morning, and there was a fog and a dew over the land, and there's a bit of a mist, and that sunlight would come from the east and strike the temple in its gold, what that would have looked like would have been amazing, as you saw people, masses of amounts of people, taking their animals in to be slaughtered. I'll mention this here just because it's come to mind. I saw a video this week of, it's one of the depictions of the life of Christ. And I've always wondered what happened to all of that blood. Because when you hear and you read at the dedication of the temple that, let me see what the size is here. I think I marked it. When he dedicates the temple, let me see if I can find it. It's something like tens of thousands of animals are slaughtered. Let me see. Appearance of the temple. He blesses the assembly. All the people. Okay, here we go. Chapter 8, verse 63. Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls. Does anybody have any idea how many gallons of blood are in a bull? Just a single bull? Does anybody have a guess? Anybody know? I've seen a pig bled to death. And there's a lot of blood even in a pig. But this is a bull. So what does the blood of 22,000 bulls that the New Testament tells us could never remove sin, where does all that blood go to? It has to drain somewhere. And I'm not trying to be gross, but that's the reality. So you've got the glory of this temple. You've got 22,000 bulls sacrificed and 120,000 sheep, all of which is depicting and thinking about Christ. And his sacrifice, how the sacrifice of the God-man could do what all of those thousands and hundreds of thousands just on that day could never do. And so the glory of this temple was great in physical terms. Solomon builds the temple. We're told of the bronze pillars. We're told of the craftsmen. Notice in verse 14. There was this man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill and working with all kinds of bronze. We typically don't say someone is wise in this way. We think of wisdom as something that is mental. You know, somebody's wise mentally. But this man had skill to do bronze casting. And we're told he was filled with that wisdom. And so he came to King Solomon and did all his work. So we have an example of the sea and the oxen, verse 24. Below its brim were ornamental buds encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The ornamental buds were cast in two rows. So rather than open flowers, decorative around this bowl are buds, frozen in time, but yet, and having no, as far as we can tell, utilitarian. And what I mean by that is, they don't have any practical use. Now, sometimes we can think, well, if this doesn't have some practical use, you know, why use it? Well, here's an example. There are things that for their own sake are to be enjoyed and looked at and delighted in. And so we have the finishing of the temple here. The ark, chapter 8, is brought into the temple. Then we have Solomon's prayer of dedication. And in this dedication, there are at least seven cases as he is praying to the Lord. There are at least seven case scenarios that he is setting out to say, okay, Lord, we've built this great temple for you. But notice, you know, some people say, well, the reason they built the temple in those days is because they have a primitive view of religion and they thought that God was contained in their temple. Well, Solomon didn't think that. Solomon didn't think that at all. And he explicitly states it. Well, in primitive religion, you've got to have somewhere where their God is housed. Solomon didn't believe that. Notice in chapter 8, verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above. They also say in primitive religion, they believe that their God was the supreme God. and that other gods were just secondary gods. Solomon didn't believe that. He said, there's no other God but God. There's no one else but you. He says, there's no one in heaven above or earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept your promise that you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand. Now, we're going to come back to that in the sermon to see that what God speaks, he does with his hand. And that you'll see, I trust at that time, why that's an important phrase. But somebody could say, no, wait a minute. Come on, Solomon. Did God really do this? I mean, I've seen the work. I didn't see God come down and do this. Yes, through his instrumentality, through his means, God built this temple. God is fulfilling his promise, so much so that he didn't say, well, God doesn't get any credit. We did all this. Now, they say, we did all of this because God enabled us and God helped us. And ultimately, Lord, you did this, not ourselves. And then he goes on, verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. Augustine has a phrase in his Confessions that says, though you fill all heaven and earth, you are not contained by it. In other words, God pours out of the cosmos. Go and take all of creation, wad it up in a ball. God is in it all, but he's not contained in it at all. There's no pantheistic view of God in Scripture. Will God indeed dwell on earth? As I look at this house, are we to think somehow you know you're here and you're not in other places? That comes up later in the book as well. Well, God must be the Lord Jehovah must be God of the mountains. If we fight them on the plains, we'll win. God said, wrong. You know, I'm the God of mountains, of the plains. That comes in later. Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? I have no dream that this glorious, gold-covered, skill-presenting temple is going to box in God. Don't believe it. Heaven and the heaven of heavens, how much this house is not going to contain you? Yet, verse 28, he recognizes this is a place of God's special presence. God is present everywhere, but this is God's special presence. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplications. Verse 29, that your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there. The temple represented something very special. And then he lays out these various cases. Verse 31, case number one, when anyone sins against his neighbor, is forced to take an oath. Verse 32, hear in heaven and act and judge your servants concerning this thing. Verse 33, when your people Israel are defeated because they have sinned against you, then hear from heaven, act and save. Number 3, verse 35, when the heavens are shut up, there's no rain because they have sinned against you, then hear from heaven their repentance and turn back and bless them. Case number 4, verse 37, when there's a famine in the land, pestilence and blight or mildew, and this because of sin, it is because of the plague, verse 38, of his own heart. And when he comes with that plague in his heart, spreads out his hands toward his temple, then hear what they have to say. Hear, forgive, act, and save. Case number 5, verse 41, moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people, when they hear of your great name and they come to the temple, Lord, have your eye and hear and save. Case number 6, verse 44, when your people go out to the battle against your enemy, wherever you send them, when they pray to you toward the city, hear what they have to say. Verse 46, when they sin against you, case number 7, for there is no one who does not sin. One of the great statements of the Bible, together with Romans 3. There's no one who does not sin except the Lord. But when they do that, the last case, then hear them. In verse 50, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions, which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. What does all this teach us? When there is sin, when there is failure, when there is a defeat by the enemy, we go to the temple. And Jesus said, one greater than the temple is here. Jesus said, one greater than the temple is here. And who was that? It was Jesus. This is a picture. When we sin, where do we go? To a temple? To this place? Particularly, no, we go to Christ. You can come to this place and not go to Christ, and you have no help. You come to your pastor and you don't go to Christ, you have no help. You go to mom and dad, brother, sister, you go to somebody else, and there's no help if you are not at the same time going to Christ. A greater than the temple. Jesus said, you destroy this temple, 3 days, I will raise it up again. And he was speaking, John chapter 2 tells us, of the temple of his body. So a greater than the temple, and he says, a greater than Solomon is here. So we have the building then of the temple, the dedication, these thousands, tens of thousands, and hundreds of thousands of offerings. And I mentioned earlier one of the films that I just saw a clip of the other day. And as Jesus walks up to the temple and he sees the money changer, and I think it was a good depiction nevertheless. I don't know if it's accurate or not, but there is a channel running from the inside of the temple that would be collecting the blood, and it looked like a big gutter. And it was going down into a grate, and the blood was being taken off somewhere. There have to be, at some point in Jerusalem, some kind of sewage system or drainage system to do something with all that blood. I mean, all that blood just will not soak into stone. You would be traipsing in inches and feet of that stuff after a while. But you saw this trench, and Jesus looks, and he looks around, and he sees all the money changers and all that's going on. He looks down, and there's this blood pouring and gushing through this gutter down into this great system. I thought it was an amazing thing. It's not one drop will do anything for sin. Not one single drop will atone for sin. A greater than the temple, a greater than all the sacrifices, the blood of Christ has been spilled. That blood is powerful. And what all of the millions, billions of gallons of animal blood spilled through the sacrificial system could not do, the blood of Jesus did once and for all. And so we have all of this wonderful. He builds the temple. God appears to him again, chapter 9, and you're thinking, well, this is great. Things are going wonderful. And he builds this incredible temple. Never has there been a man like this. Nobody is like Solomon. Chapter 9, God's second appearance to Solomon. He comes to him and appears a second major time and says, okay, things are going well. If you continue to obey me, if you continue and worship me, if you continue, then I will establish your throne forever. But if you don't, I will cut you off. I will cut your people off. And so we have verse 7. If you go to other gods, worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land. It's still conditioned on the obedience of the king. There's still a condition of obedience. So then we have this exchange between Solomon and Hiram of the gifts. More achievements are added. And again, it's just building up momentum. And Solomon did this, and Solomon did that. And then he even marries, which tells us something of the greatness of Solomon, because the greatest kingdoms we know of those days, and at least up to that period, you could argue perhaps Greece and particularly Rome were greater civilizations after Egypt. But at that point, Egypt was a main player and a main part of the Mesopotamian and middle Mediterranean world up until the time of the Greeks, at least. And he marries the daughter of the pharaoh. OK, so we know another guy who's rubbing elbows. We had Joseph earlier on that was the right hand man. But now he marries and gives a dowry for the daughter of Egypt. Solomon is greatly prosperous and greatly influential. But what's interesting is there's very little evidence remaining, if any, of Solomon's kingdom. And that's not because I'm a skeptic and I think, you know, something that great happened. I'm not a skeptic that says, well, if we don't see evidence, archaeological evidence of it, then it must not have happened. It's just a demonstration that that's not what God was concerned about. God's kingdom for now 2,000 years in His Son, Jesus, has built a greater kingdom, and He's not concerned about the buildings and the stalls and the chariot and the warriors. He's concerned about the kingdom of God ruling and reigning in the hearts of His people. That's what will last. And He says, I will build my church, and it will be everlasting, and it will not be overcome. Solomon's kingdom and it's all of its splendor and all of its glory, it's gone. A greater than Solomon's here, and he's not concerned about building buildings. He's concerned about building his church and his people, because it's a greater kingdom. So he warns him, he comes, if you depart from me, I will depart from you. If you remain loyal to me, I will remain loyal. Chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba comes and sees this kingdom. And I'm trying to see if it has mentioned. I was getting ready to mention even his throne. The Queen of Sheba comes, sees all of this. And I love this phrase, verse 7. There's two phrases, 7 and 8. The Queen of Sheba, who's massively wealthy, comes to see Solomon, comes to see, just looks at his servant, sees all of that's going on there. Verse 7, however, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. And you know what I thought about when I thought about that? That's what it's like when someone comes to Christ. When other people say, let me tell you about Jesus, let me tell you about the Lord Jesus. And somebody out of interest goes, okay, I'm going to seek him out. I'm going to do that. And when someone comes to Christ, they said, not the half was told me. Not the half. I came to see with my own eyes, and not the half has been told me. So Sheba, in that sense, I think is a type of the believer who hears of the greatness of the treasure of Christ. And people talk about Jesus and they go, okay, look, I'm going to find this out for myself. And they go, wow, I had no idea. That's what our heart should be enraptured. And listen to that. Verse 7. I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Verse 8. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. And if there's a greater than Solomon that has come, how much more true is that? How much can we say of the Lord Jesus? Blessed are your men and your women who sit continually to hear your wisdom and come to your feet. Verse 9. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. And blessed be Jesus Christ who has been set on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. And how much truer of the church. He loved his people so to set Jesus on the throne of his kingdom. And we know the benefits of it. I love it in verse 5. When she saw the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and the apparel, his cupbearers, his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord. When she saw the house of God, there was no more spirit in her. And that's how I think we ought to view the church. When we see the blessing of God's people and the church and those who love Jesus Christ, it ought to take the spirit out of us. And that's not a discouragement. Her breath is taken away. Wow. And if that's true for her, seeing the kingdom of Solomon, again, how much should it be for us in the kingdom of Christ? Chapter 10, verse 14, following Solomon's great wealth, builds this throne of ivory. Verse 20, 12 lions stood there. Again, more expressions of his. I mean, what do 12 lions on an ivory throne, what functionality do they have? I mean, it doesn't seem very practical. You know, I don't think they had shoe scrapers on the bottom. So you came up, you know, they had a little, well, we just have them here because we need somewhere to scrape our shoes, you know, or shake off our sandals or something. They were not utilitarian. They are a display of his greatness. There are many things in the world that have very little, in the creation, that has very little utility, but it is a display of the greatness and the splendor of our God and of Jesus Christ that we take delight in with our eyes, with our hearts. So here's King Solomon, verse 22, the merchant ships. Verse 24, now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. The end of chapter 10, everything's going great. Everything is just amazing. And then it happens again. Are you disappointed at all about what happens after all of that? If you can't read the rest of 1 Kings and go, what in the world? What is our hope? What? Get all these wives, 700 women. Who are his wives? 300 concubines. 1,000 women. And what do they do? Do they satisfy him? No. In the pursuit of satisfying them, he pursues other gods. How in the world can that be? You see, the problem isn't his lack of fulfillment. The problem is his heart. And what he himself prayed in the temple, there is no one who does not sin. And you see, the greater display of a person's righteousness and glory and wisdom, the greater their potential fall. And it's in the backdrop of now Saul and David and Solomon, great men with great power, with great benefits, with explicit special revelation from God to Solomon at least twice, that we look at his fall and we go, and should make the display of Christ even greater. And when the devil came to Jesus and said, all the kingdoms of the world I will give you. No. If you will just fall down and worship me. Jesus with no wives. Jesus without the abundance of food. Jesus without a display of wisdom like Solomon's. I mean, people were coming to hear him. Mostly Jesus is rejected and hated and scoffed and scorned. You're a good for nothing from Nazareth. Nothing good comes out of the backwaters of Nazareth. We even question the legitimacy of your birth. Illegitimate child. And we've heard the rumors. And in the backdrop of human failure, even in a man as great as Solomon, we ought to have our breath taken away by Christ. The greater our despair goes of human folly, the greater the majesty of Christ should look to us. The rest of the book is an unraveling. Maybe I'll come back in a couple of weeks. We won't have time. But basically, Unit 2, the divided kingdom, because of... I mean, he built this splendid temple. Verse 5 of chapter 11. Back in verse 4, his wives turned his heart after other gods. How can that be? His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. God appeared to you in special visions? You built this temple for God? You did all of these great mighty things and you would bow to an idol that you can see and doesn't breathe and doesn't move and can't do anything? How can you do that? How can you do that? With all of the blessings and privileges and the splendor and people coming in wisdom, and you're there before a little idol praying. How can that be? How? And he also went after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. These people that he displayed great glory and dominion over. And a man is reduced to bowing to little fetishes. That's how deep our sin is. And our privileges by themselves will not keep us apart from God's grace. And we are in some ways worse because our idols are all set up in our hearts. And our idols are made out of relationships. Our idols are made of our vehicles. Our idols are made of our retirement fund. Our idols are made out of our security and of our health and of our family and of our vehicles. And all of these little idols are set up, verse 6, and out of that Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord. Then Solomon, the very administrative wisdom and brilliance that built the temple, he now exercises the same mental faculties in his eyeballs and his hands. Verse 7, to build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. Same man does this. The Lord becomes angry, verse 9. God, verse 11, therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. And the rest of the book is a fulfillment of that promise. I will tear the kingdom from you. Let's plan to come back in a couple of weeks and look at the rest of the book. I think there's some wonderful things, particularly in the ministry of Elijah, some very instructive things in the life of Ahab as well. But as the kingdom now splits, two closing applications, admonitions. One is, take heed lest when we think we stand, we should fall. At the very height of God's blessing for Solomon came the intersection of his greatest fall. Let us take heed lest when we think we are standing and we are being zealous for the Lord and God is working our life, let us not let down our guards. Let us cling to the Lord. Let us dash the idols of our heart. And then the second admonition, let us see in these things the glory and splendor of Jesus, who did what Saul could not do, who did what David could not do, who did what Solomon could not do, who came and was faithful, and who said about himself, I always do that which pleases the Father. Solomon did not please the Lord in this thing. David did not please the Lord in this thing. Jesus says, and God confirms it, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He says it at the beginning of his ministry. He says it at the Mount of Transfiguration, and he says it in the resurrection. Not verbally, but the resurrection is the evidence. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. May we be moved not to trust in human power and frailty, but to worship and adore the splendor. And may the Spirit be taken out of us when we see the splendor of Jesus and of his majesty as we come to worship in the next hour. Let's please pray. Open our eyes, O God, that we might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.